I'm preaching from the 9th chapter of Romans this morning, so if you'll find that book and that chapter, read in verses 19 through 24, still talking about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the area of salvation. Now, when we mention the word, the phrase, the sovereignty of God, what we mean by that is that God is in charge. God is in control of everything, and He is in charge alone. He's sovereign. He alone rules and He alone reigns. Doesn't need our help in order to accomplish anything. We are just mere creatures, but He is a creator, sovereign Lord. And when most people think about God being sovereign, they're happy to say, yes, God is sovereign. He sits on the throne, He rules, and He reigns. We have no problem with that. He's sovereign in that He created the world. I get it. He's sovereign in that He controls events in our lives, in the world. I get that as well. But when you start thinking about and talking about and preaching about God being sovereign in salvation, that's where some folks draw the line. Wait just a cotton-picking minute there. You can't let God be sovereign in every single thing in salvation because we do something. We must add to what God has done. And friend, there has never been a larger affront to God if you believe such silly nonsense like that. God saved your soul all by Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He doesn't need you to do anything in saving your wretched soul. The only thing you can bring to that table is nothing but your sin. That's the only contribution you make when you are saved from your wickedness and from your sin. So Paul is addressing God's sovereignty and salvation in this particular chapter. Now it's important for us to remember who Paul is, though. Paul is the apostle, everybody knows that, but Paul was also an evangelist. Paul was a fiery evangelist. Paul was one whose heart ached and bled for souls to be saved for Christ. Everywhere he went, he wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that souls would be saved. Paul was not content to go somewhere where the gospel had already been preached. I want to go where the gospel's not been heard. And I want those folks to hear an evangelistic sermon from me that they must repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the guy who's writing this 9th chapter. The reason I say that is because as we read today, Paul's going to say some very hard things about God being sovereign in salvation. But I want you to understand it's coming from a man who is a fiery evangelist, who believes in winning souls, who believes in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and challenging men and women and boys and girls to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ now. No waiting at all about it. So that's the first thing we notice about Romans 9. But the second thing we notice about Romans 9 is this, is that God indeed is saving His people, quotation marks. In Paul's day, there weren't very many national Jews who were being saved, and that bothered Paul because Paul himself was a Jew, born a Jew. He was also a Roman citizen by choice. But God, for some reason, was not saving very many Jewish people in the first century as compared to the Gentiles that He was saving. And this troubled Paul. It made his heart heavy. It even made him wish that God would send him to hell so that his kinsmen could be saved. Again, this shows Paul's evangelistic heart. But what Paul does reveal to us in God's sovereignty over salvation is this: God will save His people. And His people are made up of all nationalities all over the world. It's not just Jewish people who will be Christians. It's not just Gentile people who will be Christians. It's not just nationalities such as American folks will be saved. No. God has His people in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And we'll see this. We'll see the benefit of this when we gather around that throne, as we see described in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And all the nations will worship Him and thank Him for saving their wretched souls. So no one is a Christian because of any kind of physical descendant, such as Abraham. But anyone who is a Christian is a Christian as a result of being a spiritual descendant of Isaac. We become Christians by faith, not by works. Faith alone, as a matter of fact, by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And Paul hammers this in this chapter as well. Now, the third thing we notice about Paul teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans chapter 9 is this. This section that deals with the salvation of Jews and Gentiles by faith is according to unconditional election. We saw that as I preached in verses 9 through 13. What basis does God use to save a Jewish person or a Gentile person? What condition is in that individual that warrants God to save him? The answer, zero. There is nothing in us that conditions God to save us. That's why we call it unconditional election, unconditional salvation. Well, then why does God set His love on some? As He said, I loved Jacob. And why does God not set His love on some? As He said, and also I hate Esau. We saw that in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, according to man's view, God should have loved Esau because he was the firstborn. He should have been the one that was a benefit of all the blessings and the birthright. But God says, no, according to election, verse 11, the elder shall serve the younger, and the younger shall rule over the elder, in order that election might stand. And this decision was not based on anything that Esau or Jacob had done, either before they were born or after they were born. This is Paul teaching about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he teaches that salvation is by unconditional election. Now that's where the rub is for some folks. Because some will say, wait a minute, why did God love Jacob and not love Esau? Why did God hate Esau and love Jacob? That just doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. And guess what? That is exactly the reaction that Paul anticipated when he wrote that. Because verse 14 says, so what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul sees this objection coming. As soon as he wrote those words, he knew that someone was going to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not just. So Paul says, some of you are going to say, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says emphatically, unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Everything God does is right. Everything God does is just. That includes setting His love on Jacob and hating Esau. That is right for God to do. I don't care how many headaches that causes you to try to figure that out. It doesn't matter how many times you try to take the edge off of that and you read 100 commentators trying to explain that away. It doesn't matter. That was the right thing for God to do. Our little pea-sized brains just can't figure that out. We can't wrap our minds around this big sovereign God who is sovereign in salvation. And so what should that do to us whom God has saved? Well, it should humble us to the earth is what it should do. Do Do you think for one second that God saved you because you were good? Do you think for one millisecond that God saved you because you had some kind of condition in you that would make you profitable for the kingdom's work? Do you think God looked upon you favorably because of anything in you whatsoever? You could not be any further from being a heretic if you do. Because the Bible simply says we are wicked men, born wicked, aggravated that wicked state every time we sinned against God. And if God were to do the just thing for everybody, here's what He would do. He would open the earth and swallow us all right now. Because that's the just thing to do. What makes that just? It makes it just because we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. And the law says, God's law, the soul that sins must die, and the wages of sin is death. So do you want justice? You want fairness? You want God to do what is right? Then God will send us all to hell, and He will save none. And that would be the right thing to do. The exact right thing to do. So thank God He is more than justice. Amen. Thank God for His grace and for His mercy. For Him to save a rascal like me and a sinner like Brother Don and a wicked man like Brother Jason. For Him to do that for us is just completely dumbfounding. Why would God save anybody? The rub in verse 13 is not that God loved, not that God hated Esau. We get that because Esau was a wicked man. The rub is, why would God love Jacob? And if you've never considered that and read in verse 13, it shows a little bit about you, about your lack of understanding of who God is and who we are as wicked men. So the problem in verse 13 is not that God hated Esau. The problem is God loved Jacob. And the problem in your salvation is not that God hated you, but that God loved you. You'll never, never, ever figure that one out. So not only does Paul teach about unconditional election in verses 9 through 13 and on following, and then he answers the objection, wait a minute, God is not just, because in verses 15 through 18 he teaches this, that God is the one who determines mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden, in verse 18. Another hard saying in this chapter. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, in whom he will, he hardens. And he gave Pharaoh as an example of that particular passage. So God is not obligated to save anyone. Absolutely not. Other than based on His covenant He has made, His eternal covenant amongst Himself that He would save. Well, if God saves whom He wills, and He hardens whom He wills, then that makes us as His creatures not responsible for our actions because it's all set. Right? It's all set. This one will be saved, that one will not be saved, and there's nothing we can do about that. Nothing can be changed. So how can God hold us accountable? That's the objection that Paul anticipated in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If it is God's will for this individual to not be saved, how can that man be responsible because he was made like that? God's the one at fault if he made him like that. You understand? You see the objection coming? It's a fair question for those who are answering. Because they don't understand, God can have mercy on whom he has and whom he wills he hardens. But it's a fair question. Here's Paul's answer. Verse 20 through verse 24. Nay, but O man, Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's Paul's response. I can see his stern evangelistic finger pointing in the face of these objectors. And with his eyes glaring, he says to them, Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to reply against God? Have you forgotten your place? Your place is this. You are the pot. God is the potter. God owns you, and He can do with you as He pleases. And everything that He will do to you will be right, and it will be just, because God is a right and just God. You can never accuse God of doing something that is not right, that is not just. How dare you? But you've also forgotten your place. You are out of your lane. You're the pot. He's the potter. And the potter can take one lump of clay, humanity, and out of that pot he can make one vessel unto dishonor, so that he can show his power by revealing his wrath through this pot that is made for destruction. And then God can take another lump from that one set of clay and make a vessel of honor, so that he can show his glory and his praise and his worthiness of majesty. That's who you're questioning. You're questioning the great God. Maybe not the God of your mind at this point. Maybe your God's a little smaller than the God of Romans chapter 9. Maybe your mind has not been informed about the God of Romans chapter 9. That he can have mercy on whom he will have mercy, in whom he will he hardens. Maybe you've never considered the fact that the God of this Bible is the God who is the potter, and he is the one who can make one pot to dishonor and one pot to honor. If that's not the God of your mind and your imagination, then you need to repent and add to your knowledge of who God is what Paul teaches about the true God in Romans chapter 9. Now, if you have the same objections that these readers were having, then that's natural. We get that. But for you to remain in those objections is sin. You're refusing to accept clear, plain, hard teaching about who God is and who we are, and who God is not and who we are not as well. Now, this past week, we were in Arkansas, as I just mentioned a while ago, for my brother's funeral, who was a believer, by the way. And as we were eating the family meal together after the service, I got to spend some time with my younger brother, younger than Robert, James. Now, all of us Duncan children were not reared in a Christian home. Dad was a drunk for most of his life. He raised hell in our families, what he did, because of it. He would get drunk and wreck cars. He would get drunk and get tickets for driving while intoxicated. He would come home drunk and fight with mom and fight with us kids. And Now, he wasn't like that 24/7, just when he was drunk. And that was normally every payday. So he'd get his paycheck, he'd go to the beer hall and joint, and we'd get drunk, and then we'd come home. So Dad was no spiritual influence at all. And then Mom, on the other hand, if there was such a thing as a person who was just real good without being a Christian, that would have been Mom. She never drank. I never heard her cuss. She never smoked a cigarette. She was always kind and patient. Doesn't mean she didn't whip us as children and discipline us as a mother. We got plenty of those. But she never went to church. She never professed to be a Christian even until later on in life. So the Duncan children didn't have any religious influence as we were growing up. I was the first one in my family that God saved. God saved me when I was 16 years old, in spite of my sin, in spite of my rebellion, in spite of my waywardness. He just sent a man to my house one day, a stranger whom I'd never met before in my life. And this man started witnessing to me. And the Lord used that man as his instrument to lead me to Christ Jesus. Looking back on that experience, here's what happened on that spring day in 1976. The Lord said to the Holy Spirit, "Go get Jimmy Duncan." And the Holy Spirit said to Don McQueen, "Go visit Jimmy Duncan's house and witness to that young man." And as he witnessed to me, then the Holy Spirit, he convicted me of my sin. He brought me to my knees to surrender to King Jesus, which is what kings do. Kings conquer people. They go out looking for them and they conquer them and they save them and rescue them. I didn't know it at the time, but looking back on it, the King Jesus saved me that day. And as James and I were talking, my younger brother James, we're talking about salvation. I told James, I said, "James, what really happened on that day when the Lord saved me was this. He put his foot on my neck, pinned me to the ground, and said, 'You're mine.'" I didn't wake up that morning thinking I was going to become a Christian. Farthest thing from my mind. Had no idea, had no thought of heavenly things. Had no thought of myself as being a sinner, an object of God's wrath. But on that day, He conquered my heart, put His foot on my neck and saved me. He did that not because I said a prayer, not because I made a choice, not because I made a decision, not because I did anything. He set His love on me before the foundation of the world. And in His forbearance and in His long suffering, He allowed me to wallow in my sin for 16 years until He said, "That's enough. You're mine." He saved me. He rescued me. Now, up to my conversion, I would have been counted as, and most people had chalked me up as, an object of wrath. The potter had made the pot called Jimmy Duncan an object of wrath. Had there been a top 10 list of folks in Taronza, Arkansas to never be saved, I would have made that top 10 list. Just ask my mother-in-law who's here this morning. She didn't want her daughter to have anything to do with me because of the life I was living. Because of the person that I was. I was lost. Rebellious teenager. But you know what? The Lord saved me. Rescued me from His wrath. And is going to use me to demonstrate His great glory and His great grace instead of His great wrath. Now friend, I had absolutely nothing to do with that. I can't take any credit, any glory whatsoever. None. So as I've shared my testimony again with my younger brother James, he chimed in, and I said, James, who is now on fire for the Lord and has been for the last 4 or 5 years, what made the difference in you the past 4 or 5 years? And he told a similar story. He said, brother, I just got to a point where sin was so heavy upon me and my conscience was so guilty, I knew that I was not living for the Lord. And God just invaded my life. Conquered my life. And I said, well, hallelujah. He's coming up September the 13th and 14th, along with his wife Robin, Donna and David, my brother and sister-in-law, and a couple of their kids. And I've asked him to share his testimony when he comes up. I am so tickled that my younger brother James is so on fire for the Lord. This brings me great joy. So even though the Bible does teach emphatically that God is sovereign in salvation, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, He hardens whom He wants to harden, God can make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor, even though the Bible teaches all of that, my dear friend, listen to me, that should not influence your evangelism one single bit. Don't you dare go out looking for those that God is going to have mercy on. Don't you dare go out looking for the pots that God has made as vessels of mercy. You can't find them because you don't know the hearts of men. They're not marked for you to see. They're marked for God to see. Don't forget that. Yes, He knows His people. He knows His elect and His non-elect, but you and I do not. And that's why the Lord Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect. That's not what He said, is it? No. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You preach the gospel to all men, all women, all children. You leave the saving to me. I'll do that. You do your part in preaching Jesus Christ. So friend, that's what we have to do as a church. We have to hold to these hard sayings. This is biblical teaching. But the way we practice evangelism is we go to all people, all times, every opportunity we have, and we tell them that God is holy and you are not. God is pure and you are filthy. God is sinless and you're a wicked sinner. God is righteous and you are unrighteous. And there's a great gulf that separates you two. And if you die in that state, you will go to hell. And that's the right thing for God to do. That's the just thing for Him to do. But here's the great news, friend. King Jesus came to earth, took upon Himself the form of a man, lived a sinless life in the place of wicked sinners like you, and died a sacrificial death to pay for sins, which you will do if you do not repent and pay for them forever in heaven and hell. But if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God will save you from your sins. He will. Emphatically, He will save you from your sins. He will save you right now if you bow before Him and surrender your life to the King. Right now, He will. And there are some in this room who are lost. There are some in this room. If you die today, you're going to hell. You haven't been saved by God's grace and mercy. And that's a hard thing for me to say, but here's the great thing. But if you repent of your sins right now, God will save you. Save you right now. Maybe there's a few people in here today who, like me when I was 16 years old, maybe you woke up today with not being saved on your radar at all. you just got up like any other day and you said, well, today's another day. But you happen to be here at church today and you hear someone preaching on a hard subject like the sovereignty of God and salvation. And you hear someone challenge you to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you never saw this coming when you woke up this morning. You had no idea this was going to happen. The Lord brought you here today. And maybe it's about time the Lord put His foot on your neck and say, you're not going another step. You are mine. You can't outrun Him, friend. If He's on your trail now, He will not relent until you come to Him. If you're feeling conviction of your sin now, it's going to get worse. If you feel shame because of your sin, it's only going to multiply. If you feel lost, it's only going to get darker. So why not just surrender to Him right now and say, Jesus, I want You. Save me from my sins. How about it? Anyone want to run that white flag up the pole and say, I surrender to Jesus? Anybody here today want to be saved? Just say yes to Christ. Say yes to Him right now. Settle it right now. Don't take another breath until you've made your right with God. How about it? Anyone? It's uncomfortable in here right now. It's meant to be. It should be. Because we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about you spending your life either in the lake of fire or you spend your life in the glories of heaven. That should make you uncomfortable. But it will lead to joy. Oh my goodness, what joy will it lead to? Unspeakable joy. On the other side, there's great relief and great joy. So why don't you just bow your heart to Christ right now? Surrender to the King. Give Him your all, which is really nothing. But give Him all your sin. Give Him all your misery. Give Him all your doubts. And He'll give you in return, oh my goodness, He will open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessings upon you in such a way that you will be swept away by His great mercy. So do it now as we pray. Now, Father, we thank You so much for just speaking so plainly to us, especially in Romans chapter 9. You are God. We are not. You are sovereign. You rule alone. We do not help You. We don't make any contribution. We're the creatures. You're the Creator. We're the pots, and You're the potter. And You can do with us as You please. And whatever You choose to do with us will be right. But we pray and we plead that You would be merciful to us. Do not give us what we deserve. Those who are not saved, who are here this morning, they deserve to go to hell because they've sinned against You. Do not give them that, Lord, please. Open Your bowels of mercy right now. Bring them to Jesus Christ is my prayer. Save them. Rescue them. from their sins and their sorrow and their misery, and help them to rejoice in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.